Good afternoon, everyone. You're going to feel like you've gone back in time to somewhere maybe in the 1989 or somewhere, and I'm about to do a sales presentation, so make sure you have your checkbooks ready for the end. I did bring a few props, so hopefully that will help as we go along here. Let me get set up. I don't know how readable some of these will be, but if they're not readable, hopefully that won't hold back too much of the following along. Shouldn't be a problem. All right, so how many of you have heard of Maslow's hierarchy of needs? I'll show you this and then I'll put it on the tripod. So how many of you have seen this? Raise your hand if you've seen this. Okay, for those of you who have not seen this, it's a triangle. It's got three sides. So now you've seen a triangle? I'm joking. So this is, again, Maslow's hierarchy of needs. It's an idea in psychology proposed by an American named Abraham Maslow in a 1943 paper, A Theory on Human Motivation, and it was published in a journal of Psychological Review. So this hierarchy of needs is a motivational theory in psychology comprising of five tiers, and it talks about human needs. And it's a hierarchical level within a pyramid. So the idea is that the lower needs have to be met before higher level needs can be met. Maslow was a humanist. Now, I don't know if that was something he attached a title or a name he attached to himself or was given to him by others, but in that, he believed that people had an inborn desire of being self-actualized, that is, to be all that you can be. So that's an interesting point I'm going to come back to in a few minutes. But to achieve this self-actualization as the ultimate goal, however, there are a number of more basic needs that must be met. These include the need for things like food, safety, love, self-esteem. So you can see the hierarchy from the bottom to the top. There's the physiological, that is, you need air, you need food, you need water. Then you move up to safety. You need health, you need personal safety, you need financial safety and security. Then there moves on to love and belonging. You need to have family and friends. If you have those things, then you can move on to the next level, which is esteem. You can have self-respect and the respect of others. And once you've achieved that, then you can move to the top of the pyramid and achieve the human potential of self-actualization, which is, again, I don't like the term, but actually the definition kind of makes sense to me, but it's the desire to become the most that you can be, meaning and potential. So that is Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Now, he wrote about this. So what I want to talk about, not spend a lot of time on this, but I want to talk about what are our needs, and maybe even more correctly stated is what are our needs to do? So we're going to talk about that. Now, I will bring this triangle back later, and we're going to look at some of these things again, because we are humans, and we do need some of these things. So we'll come back to that later, but let me introduce the next chart. A triangle again. We're all familiar. I know all of you now are familiar with the triangle. Not all of you, I guess, were a few minutes ago, but there's the triangle again. We're learning. All right, so I'm going to go through the Christian's hierarchy of needs, or like I said, the Christian's hierarchy of needs to do. So what are we going to start with? So what's at the bottom? Well, I ask for a little patience as I build this out. Hopefully this will work and not fall on the floor. Let's see. So we're going to start with the bottom, of course, and work our way to the top. Now, I'm holding up its purpose. That's where we begin. And this is so again, the foundation of this pyramid or triangle is purpose. That's where we begin. Now, this one's a little bit different than the other three that we're going to fill out because we'll go through this and kind of see, is purpose a need to do? Well, we'll see that maybe it's not exactly the same as when we get to the others. But I wanted to make a couple points here. To Maslow, the purpose is only after you've met all of the human needs, and then you can think about purpose. Well, I don't think it's that. I don't think that's right, and that's not true. So let's look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. And this shows a difference between Maslow's hierarchy of needs versus what we need to do as Christians. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Here it says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." So if your minds are on the things of the flesh, then Maslow's hierarchy in his pyramid maybe makes a lot of sense. Maybe that's how you should live, but we don't live like that. We are living by the Spirit, and so we have a different way of thinking. And for us, our foundation has to do with a purpose. So we have this opposite view. If there is no purpose, what is the point of breathing? If there is no purpose, what is the point of eating or having safety? There's no purpose for that. It's not helpful. Of course, that's where many humans get off track, because they're confused by these things. In this section of my sermon, I'll have a number of quotes from Gentiles and infidels. Hope that's okay. But I think that will help to... Do you know what infidel do? We'll come back to infidel in a minute if we don't know exactly what that means. Certainly not a good thing. We all know that. But anyway, here's a quote, interesting quote, I've seen it attributed to both Mark Twain and William Barclay. It says, "Two most important days of your life are the day that you're born and the day that you find out why." Can't disagree with that too much. President John F. Kennedy was quoted as saying, "Effort and courage are not enough without purpose and direction." Again, can't go wrong with that quote, right? If you have no purpose, What are you efforting to? What does your courage add up to? There's no point in it. And then a man named Alan Toffler, who was noted as being a pioneering futurist, he said, "You got to think about the big things while you're doing the small things so that the small things go in the right direction." Again, makes a lot of sense. We have to have the big picture. We have to have that vision. We have to have that purpose, so that all the small things that we're doing on a day-by-day, hour-by-hour, minute-by-minute basis make sense. So again, comparing the humanist hierarchy of needs, purpose is the last thing that you are thinking about. For us, purpose is the beginning of everything. So that's one thing, that one contrast that I wanted to make about purpose versus self-actualization at the top. The other point is, where does purpose come from? Do we find our purpose, or is it given to us? That is another challenge that humanists have. And you can find many, many articles and books and probably go to various seminars on how do you find your purpose. Is that something we need to be doing? Michael J. Fox, quoting from him, says, "I believe purpose is something for which one is responsible. It's not just divinely assigned." I think he's 100% wrong. I've read some quotes that I think are probably pretty much right. This one, I think, is pretty much wrong. Let's look at Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Thinking about the purpose, and where does our purpose come from? Is it something that we have to find? Jeremiah 29, verse 1. "For I know the thoughts that I have towards you, says the Lord, the thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." So our purpose, there is this hope and a future. And where does that come from? It is given to us by God. God gives us our purpose. it makes it a little bit easier for us, at least this step. We don't have to go out and find our purpose. God has provided that for us. Psalm 16:11 tells us that God will show us the path of life. God shows us our purpose, and we know that he can do this because we read from the beginning of the Bible, God, Genesis 1:26, made us. He made us, and not only did he make us, he made us in his image and in his likeness. If you make something, if you make a plate, you know what that plate is useful for. Now, you could probably do a few different things with the plate if you wanted to, but if one day your plate looks up at you, just after you finished eating your eggs, and said, I'm a car. And you said, oh, great, let's go to the store and buy some more eggs. The plate's not going to get you very far towards the store. So when we have our purpose and we try to do something else, or when humans do that, it doesn't go so good. Tony Robbins, somebody who's known as a world-famous motivational speaker and life coach, he gave 12 points on how to find your purpose. The first step, he says, this is incredible. He says, how do you find your purpose? Point number one, search inward. Another one of the steps he gives is to develop your own life mission or life vision statement. Searching inward to find purpose, that doesn't work. Now, we do need to search inward at times. We read about that. We read about examining ourselves. But when we do that, what are we doing? We're comparing what we see inside us versus the Bible versus what God tells us to do. That's the way we would search inward. We don't go search inward to find something. The Bible has various quotes that inwardly they were ravenous wolves. Inward part is full of greed and wickedness. In Romans, Paul writes, the carnal mind is enmity against God. So if you go searching for your purpose by starting by searching inward, you're probably not going to get to the right purpose. Another article I came across that says, living is a life full of purpose means that you have the drive and aims to keep you moving forward. So far, so good. How do you discover your life purpose? Good question. Know your worth, listen to your heart. You know what the Bible says about a human heart? A man's heart is evil from his youth. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So we do not go looking for our purpose by starting inward. Let's look at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 10. God helps us out on this first step by telling us what is our purpose. Hebrews 2:10. It is fitting for him for whom all things, and by whom all things are, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So our purpose, or the purpose that God has for us, is that we are glorified as his sons. That's the starting point. So another quote here. Now, this is a pretty long one, and it's a little bit hard to decipher, especially as I read it to you, but let's see if we can get through it. So this is a quote from a man named Friedrich Nietzsche. Friedrich Nietzsche was a German philosopher who lived in the 1800s. Maybe you've heard of that name, maybe you haven't, but he is famous for declaring that God is dead. So what does Friedrich Nietzsche have to say? He says, this quote is, doubt as sin. Christianity has done the utmost to close the circle and declared even doubt to be sin. One is supposed to be cast into belief without reason, by miracle, and from then on to swim in it as the brightest and least ambiguous of elements. Even a glance towards land, even the thought that one perhaps exists for something else as swimming, even the slightest impulse of our amphibious nature is sin. And notice that all of this means that the foundation of belief and all reflection of its origin is likewise excluded as sinful. What is wanted are blindless intoxication and an eternal song over the waves at which reason is drowned. Now, again, very difficult to figure out what this means, especially as I'm reading it to you. But let me pull out a few points from here. One, there seems to be this, I don't know if he's kind of making fun, he's making fun of Christians. He's making fun of Christians for saying that we should not have doubt. And I think it seems like he's maybe tying in, playing off of evolution a little bit, because he's saying, well, if you're a Christian and you're swimming in the water, then eventually you want to go out of the water and then be up on land. I'm not sure if that's the case, but that's how I kind of took it. But as a Christian, he's saying that you are swimming in this water and you should not look anywhere else. You should not look towards land. So if we think about it like this way, water and swimming is what a Christian is supposed to do, and land is what we're not supposed to do. And he's saying, well, if you even glance towards land, that's wrong. And that's a bad thing. Then he's calling that bad. What he's doing, I don't know if it's intentional or not, but he's basically saying, it's okay to wonder. It's okay to know what's right, do what's right, but wonder, what is it like to be over here and to do wrong? It's the way a lot of these things start, is somebody is potentially doing the right thing, and somebody says, well, don't worry about that, keep doing that, but, you know, at least consider that people over here are doing something different. You don't have to go do it, but just consider that maybe that's a possibility. And then eventually, you're like, well, it's okay to try that once in a while. I mean, not only are you aware, not only do you think about it, well, just try it once in a while and come back. That's okay. And then eventually, it's like, well, you should stay over here most of the time and don't go back over here to swimming in the water. And of course, this would continue to the point where if you're on the land and we should be in the water, the people on the land say, don't go in the water. In fact, anybody who's in the water is wrong. But anyway, it's interesting that he is saying that Christians believe doubt is wrong, and he is making fun of Christians for that. But I would say that he's right. It is wrong to doubt as a Christian. We should never doubt certain things. We should never doubt our purpose. We should never be doubting the purpose that God gives to us. We should never doubt that God exists, that God created us. So while he is trying to make fun of or put down Christianity, he is a little bit right in his view of Christianity, but he was wrong on an important point, because he said that Christians have doubt without reason. And maybe some do, but we have many reasons to not doubt. We have many reasons to believe our purpose. We have many reasons to believe what we believe, and that's where he was incredibly wrong. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Again, what is our purpose? We are not finding our purpose through searching inward. We're finding our purpose by searching the words of God. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That is our purpose, is to become sons and daughters of God. Last quote, Charles Dickens said, the best way to lengthen out our days is to walk steadily and with a purpose. I don't know if he knew how right he was. If we walk steadily with the right purpose, our days will be lengthened to forever. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. Last verse in this section we'll look at. This is a verse that I think is very interesting. I think you're probably familiar with it. But I think the wording in this is very, it's very cool. I like it. Here it says, he made everything beautiful in its time, and he has put enmity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work of God, what the work of God does from the beginning to end. God has put eternity into our hearts. Again, now I want to reflect back to what I said, what Maslow believed and thought, which was that people have an inborn desire to be self-actualized. Well, I think he's right. God put that in us. God put this eternity into our hearts from the beginning. There's something in there that God did to know, so that we can know if he calls us and when he calls us, what is our purpose? And of course, that purpose is to prepare for eternity as children of God. That's the foundation of our hierarchy of needs to do. So what's next? There are many different ways I could have and this triangle could be organized, this pyramid could be organized. I chose one particular one that we'll be going through. So what is next? Let this half of the room see this. All right, again, here's what our triangle or pyramid is looking like now. So the next step is to give up everything. It's to give up everything. This is something that I was thinking of when I was hiking the Appalachian Trail with my oldest daughter. When you're hiking the Appalachian Trail, you have time to think. And for some reason, something that came to my mind is, how do we best follow God's way of life? And we have to have this mindset of giving up everything and building from there. And so that's why that's the next step in this hierarchy of needs. Our needs to do is to start by giving up everything. And we don't do this. Nietzsche was saying something that Christians have beliefs without any reason. Well, we have reason. And one of the reasons we know that we need to be giving up everything is because of the example that Jesus Christ set. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. This is a very, very familiar passage. We're going to read verses 5 through 8. Your Bible may flip open to Philippians chapter 2. We were there a few minutes ago in the sermonette. But Jesus set the example of giving up everything. He's not asking us to do anything that he didn't also do. It says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, who did not consider it robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. Verse 7 in the New King James says, he made himself of no reputation. A footnote in the Bible that I was reading had that as another way to put that is he emptied himself of his privileges. Jesus was sitting at the top of the world. He was at the top of the universe. He had everything. He had beauty all around him. He had everything he could want or need. And yet, he gave it all away. He gave it all away and became a bondservant. He gave it all away and allowed people to sacrifice him and to crucify him and to talk horribly to him. He gave all of that up. We need to be following that example. And as we are on our Christian walk, many of us here could use the term veterans, very mature, but at some point in our life, we did this step, right? And if there's anything that we haven't given up, if something we're still hanging on to, we need to keep this in mind and make sure we are giving this up. So visually, I wanted to demonstrate this in this way. So this is us before God. We have family, we have work, we have fun. That's our life. When we choose to follow God, it's not something that we just add on. Let me demonstrate this.
This is God.
So what I did was I added God to the side of this. So God is not, or should not be, and cannot be an add-on. It's like, oh, we're doing all this stuff, and now we'll just add God to the picture. That doesn't work very well. You could try it, and it may work for a while, and maybe eventually it hangs you on and it keeps you going for a little while, but this is what we need to do. We take family, friends, work. Now, in some ways, we continue to do all of those things. It's not that we stop having family. It's not that we stop having fun. It's not that we stop having work. But we make a total change. All of those things look different, feel different, have a different priority in our minds when we follow God. Paul is a perfect example or an ideal example of this. In addition, of course, Christ being the best example that we read about, but Paul also had many things going for him. And Paul was, in many ways, following all of God's commandments. He was keeping the Sabbath. He knew the Bible. He knew the Old Testament. I would imagine he knew the Old Testament better than I do. He was keeping the holy days. He was doing many, many things right. So you'd think, oh, well, all Paul had to do was, okay, I'll believe in Jesus and stop going to the temple. And that's all he had to do to change. But that is not the example. That's not what we see that Paul did. Paul was struck down, literally, and had to have a major reset. And he writes about that. He writes about how he put away his old self and brought on a new self. And then he writes about it and tells us to do this and provides us with instructions. So let's look at we're going to read a few passages in Romans and see what Paul writes about and instructs us on how we should be giving up everything. So we'll start in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and we'll read a little bit of a longer passage here, verses 4 through 11. Romans 6, starting in verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that the old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin may be done away with, and we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin, and now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we are doing away with our old self. We are dead to sin, and now we are alive to God. This is not just an add-on. It's not just a tweaking. It is a major change. Turn over to Romans 8, verse 10. Romans 8, verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but spirit is life because of righteousness. So if we are following God's way of life, our body, our human bodies, spiritually speaking, are dead because we are not living in the human way anymore. Verse 18, one of these that could be a memory verse for us. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So giving up everything comes, suffering is there. It will be difficult at times. It will be hard. But it's that suffering we're going to so forget about once we have been changed into spirit being. Drop down to verse 35, and we'll read verse 35 and verse 36. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Giving up everything can be hard. Depending on your situation, maybe it was harder or easy. Depending on your job, depending on your family situation, there might have been various degrees of challenges that you faced. But I think the challenges are existing for everyone, even if you've grown up in the church, even if your job is completely allowing you to keep the Sabbath and holy days without any challenges, that doesn't mean it's easy. There are still challenges because we're not fighting against a boss or a job. We're not fighting as to whether we have enough money or not. We are fighting against ourselves, our human nature, and of course, Satan. That's what we need to change. And each one of us, no matter our situations, have those same challenges. One more verse here in Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So again, I believe most of us have already done this, but at times maybe things creep in. For those who are newer or young teenagers growing into young adults, this is something that we have to think about. We need to be wiping the slate clean and rebuilding from a new foundation. All right, so what's next? So this is best summed up by the two great commandments, the next two parts of the pyramid or triangle. Let's look at the two great commandments. You know this passage well, but we'll turn to Matthew chapter 22, and we'll read about this in verse 34 to 40. The two great commandments. So again, what are our needs to do? We have this foundation of the right purpose. We are giving up everything for God and Christ. And now what? But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" "Aha, we've got you. You're not going to be able to answer this question. I am a smart lawyer. I've been thinking about this, and you are trapped." Of course, that didn't happen. Let's read verse 37. Jesus said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbors as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." What an incredible and beautiful summary of the commandments. So what I had for the next section of the triangle or the pyramid is, what is our need to do? That is to serve God. For this side, I've added the next one. It says, serve God. So again, we have our purpose, we give up everything, and then we serve God. These are our needs to do. We're going to be in the Old Testament on this section. So we'll start in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 4. What do we need to do as a Christian? What do we need to do? It says, "You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him." That's pretty straightforward. It's very clear on what that is telling us to do. Nothing unambiguous. Exactly how to do that can be a challenge in our day-to-day lives, but it's clear what we are supposed to be doing. I was listening to FI online class, and Mr. Johnson was going through 2 Peter, and he talked about being a bondservant. Many of the apostles, or several of them, I should say, referred to themselves as a bondservant of Christ. And he put up a slide, Mr. Johnson put up a slide in the class to define or describe what a bondservant is. A bondservant is somebody who's owned by God, unqualifiedly at the disposal of God, all rights surrendered, unquestioning obedience to God, constantly in the service of God. So we should follow the example of Peter and Paul and Jude, who were bondservants, who called themselves bondservants and lived as bondservants. And what that means is that we are always obeying God. We are constantly in the service of God. We are not our own. Now, we do have free moral agency. God allows us to make choices. But if we are living as a bondservant, we make the choices, only the ones that God wants us to do. We only do the will of God, because we have said at baptism that we are not our own anymore. We are owned by God. Let's look at Joshua. Joshua chapter 24, we'll read a few verses, starting in verse 14. Here's where Joshua is giving a speech to the Israelites. It's towards the end of his life. And it's probably a speech that might have been a difficult one to sit and listen to, because Joshua is basically telling the Israelites all the things that they've done wrong and telling them, you're probably going to keep doing wrong. Joshua chapter 24, starting in verse 14, we'll read 14 and 15. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him with sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, this very famous phrase, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is what Joshua was going to do, and he was commanding the Israelites to do the same thing. He goes on in this chapter and reminds them of all the things that they did wrong since they had left Egypt. And then drop down to verse 23. Joshua says to them, now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. That is absolutely the right thing to do. That is absolutely the right response. Unfortunately, they couldn't do it. But that is what we need to do. We need to serve the Lord our God and obey his voice. We're going to look at next 1 Samuel chapter 12. And this is an interesting chapter. It's effectively, in the Bible I'm looking at, the heading was Samuel's address at Saul's coronation. So it's a coronation speech. And for those who keep up with the British monarch, in about a week there's going to be a coronation of King Charles III. He became king in September, so he's been king for, eight, nine months, or thereabouts, but he has not been officially crowned as the king. In the last week or so, I saw a show on Edward VIII. Now, Edward VIII, I'm not sure if you immediately recognize who that is, but many of you have heard his story, at least parts of it. But one thing I'll mention, by the way, about King Charles' coronation, there was a blog or a posting on Life, Hope, and Truth about prophecy and about the lineage of kings throughout history and how Abraham was going to be father of many kings through King David. The line, God's kingly line, would continue. This blog mentioned about how five of the active monarchies in Europe, so these are United Kingdom, Denmark, Norway, Spain, and Sweden, all of those monarchies are ruled over by direct descendants of Queen Victoria. That's easy to trace. It's well known. Nobody could argue that. Tracing it from Queen Victoria back to David or back to Abraham, a little bit more of a challenge, but we can see that connection, that clear connection that Abraham still has descendants. He still has kings ruling, and their power, of course, is very limited, but they are still there and across all of Europe. It's pretty amazing. Edward VIII, I found, was king for about a year, but he was never crowned. It's interesting. He was one of the few kings or queens of England that was never crowned. So he never had a coronation speech, which if he had one like Samuel and we're right about to read about, he'd probably be happy about that. But Edward VIII was the man who around the 1930s abdicated from the throne because he wanted to marry an American woman, which is bad enough for British to marry an American woman, but she was divorced once and still married, but about to get divorced a second time, and that was not acceptable. It's actually sad, a sad view of what is right and wrong, because the people in charge, the prime minister, the ruling class wanted him to not marry this woman, but it was okay for him to continue having her as a girlfriend. That would have been perfectly acceptable, but just marrying her, that was out of the picture, not possible. Edward had the longest name. If Edward went to the DMV to get a driver's license, he might have some trouble. I think he would break the system. His name was Edward Albert Christian George Andrew Patrick David. Anyway, sorry about that side point, but I found it a little bit interesting. I have a couple more trivia points about him, but if you could, I'll save that for later. So I was thinking about this because we're going to go through this coronation address that Samuel gave for Saul. And it's a very unusual one. I got to believe it's the most unusual address ever. So we'll start in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 1. And again, the whole point of this is we're going to see what is our need to do. Re-emphasize the point, continue to emphasize the point that we need to serve God. Now Samuel said to all of Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you have said to me, and I have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you. I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day." And then Samuel goes on to retell some of the history and Israel's history of forgetting to serve God, similarly to what Joshua did. He's reminding them of the things that they did wrong, hopefully the point of reminding them to do what's right and to remember that they need to change their ways. Drop down to verse 13. "Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against his commandment, against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers." Now at this point, this is a tough speech. I mean, it's being stern, but it's okay. Then from verse 16, we get a very unusual thing as far as things to happen during a speech. Verse 16 says, "Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking for a king for yourselves." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. So Samuel is giving a speech, it seems like, as it's recorded, and then partway through his speech, he calls down, he asks God to send thunder and rain, and of course it happened. All right, in verse 20, "And then Samuel said to the people, 'Do not fear. You've all done wickedness, and yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart, and do not turn aside, for then you will go empty after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for that you have nothing. And the Lord will not forsake his people for his name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me," similar to what Joshua said, "far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord and cease praying for you, but I will teach you good. I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done." One of the important needs to do in our life is to serve God. And the last part of this triangle, remember, we're going to go back to Maslow's triangle, so don't be too excited. Don't be packing up just yet if you see the triangle's full. Although we are getting closer, we're not getting further. This should be no surprise at this point. So the top of this is serve others. So we start with our base of purpose. We have our purpose. We have given up everything. We are serving God, and now we are serving others. These are our needs to do. So let's read a few verses or passages in the Gospels. We'll start in Mark chapter 9, verse 33, and we'll read 33 through 35. Christ set an incredible example, as we already read, about serving us, serving people. We should be following this example. It says, "Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it that you disputed amongst yourself on the road?' But they kept silent, for on the road they disputed among themselves about who would be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last and servant of all. So our desire, our need to do is not to be the greatest. There must have been something in the culture at that time, something that was kind of ingrained about worrying about being the greatest, because this is a thing that came up a number of times amongst the disciples. Who would be at the right hand of God? Who would be at the right hand of Christ? I don't know that we have that same thought too much. Certainly some people in our society do. But for them, that seemed to be an important thing. And Christ used that, of course, to teach them lessons and teach us lessons. Let's turn over to chapter 10 and read 43 and 44. Mark 10, 43 through 44. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ was in the perfect position to be served, and yet he served us in many, many different ways. And that is the example that we should be following. Flip over to Matthew chapter 25. We'll read this very famous, very familiar passage, starting in verse 34. Matthew 25, verse 34, and we'll read down through verse 40. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you have done it to the one of the least of my brethren, you've done it to me. So here Christ is saying that if we want to be part of his kingdom, part of his family, we need to be serving and helping others. Following the example in this passage. So let's look through the book of James and pick out a few things in James that he's telling us that we should be doing. And these are ways that we can serve people. So I wanted to pick up a number of points throughout this. We'll start in James chapter 1 and verse 27. James 1:27 is a very familiar verse. Again, potentially a verse that you want to memorize. It says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world. So as we think about how do we serve others, we, of course, want to serve the orphans and widows. Throughout the Bible, God shows an affinity, a love towards those people who need help, those who are downtrodden, those who are fatherless and widows. Throughout the prophets, the minor prophets especially, it's pointed out how Israel or the leaders of Israel mistreated people, mistreated the fatherless, mistreated the orphans, mistreated the widows and those who couldn't defend for themselves. We are not to be that way. We are to be serving these people. Chapter 2 and verse 8. And if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you will love your neighbors as yourself. You do well. So loving others, loving your neighbor is what James writes is a royal law. And of course, who are the neighbor? Who are our neighbors? Well, we have neighbors in many different forms. We should be doing good to all, tells us all, especially the household of the faith, but we should be doing good to all. So our neighbors are people we work with. Our neighbors are people who we live around. Our neighbors could be our family and our extended family, and certainly our neighbors are those of us here in this room and throughout the church, but it's also people we interact with at stores, at checkout lines, at the airline desk when our flight's delayed and the next flight available is in 3 days. That person we're interacting with is our neighbor. Are we loving them as we would like to be loved? Verse 15 in the same chapter 2. If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and if one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed, what profit does it? Oh, I served this person well. I told them how to take care of themselves, but if you didn't, that may be a good thing and appropriate, but this verse is saying that we should be helping them, not just talking. Chapter 3 and verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. We cannot be serving others if we have envy or self-seeking. If we have envy, we're probably looking at somebody else saying, I want what they have. Or maybe even worse, we might be saying, I wish that whatever they have, they lose. So that, you know, right now I feel like they're above me and I'm down here. So I'm looking at them saying, I hope something bad happens to them. So they're down here and I'm above them. We cannot be loving others if this is what we are thinking about. And again, if we have envy or self-seeking in our hearts, we are not serving others. Verse 17 says, but the wisdom that is from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Again, to be serving others, we have to be willing to yield. How difficult is that? Yield signs are good if you're driving because that means you don't have to come to a complete stop. But a yield sign when we want our way and someone else wants another way, that's a difficult thing. How do we yield to the other person? If somebody is telling us that we are wrong, even if we know we're right, are we willing to yield? Now, certainly, there are things you yield on and certain things you do not yield on. We do not yield or give up following God's way of life. But if somebody says, you're wrong, the price of that apple is a dollar, and you're like, no, it's 50 cents. At some point, just say, here's your dollar, let's move on. A bad example, maybe, but that's a place where you could stand there and argue and prove to them, no, this is 50 cents. And you may go away and you may win that argument, and you saved yourself 50 cents, that's good. But what did you do there? What did that person go home and talk to their family about? There was somebody there that would not stop arguing, and she was wrong, it was a dollar. He was wrong, it was a dollar, but I gave it to him for 50 cents because I was done with that. And you won, right? You won because you got it for 50 cents. Well, did you really win? Be willing to yield and be full of mercy. When somebody does something wrong, have mercy. That's one way that you can serve others. Verse 18 says, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Again, making peace is a way to serve others. Making peace is very difficult. It's often a lot easier to start a fight than to start peace. But if we do that, we are serving others by making peace. Peace doesn't happen typically by doing nothing. Peace is an action. It's a difficult thing to do. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they come from your desires for the pleasure that war in your members? And then finally, verse 11. Do not speak evil to one another, brother. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. So speaking evil of somebody, whether you are talking about them directly to them or behind their back, if you're talking about somebody in an evil way, that is definitely not serving them. So those are a few things that I just wanted to highlight from the book of James, but these are many different ways that we can serve others. So again, this was my approach to defining the Christian's needs to do. There's a number of other things that we could have put up here. Repent, believe, be baptized, overcome, seek the kingdom of God, keep the commandments. All of those would have been appropriate, needs to do. I chose this, and of course I could have always done the pray, study, meditate. You could never go wrong with those three, but hopefully these were a little bit helpful. There's nothing new here. There's no surprises. If somebody maybe was going to listen to this sermon later, there's no spoiler alerts. There's nothing, oh, and then he gets to this point and says this. This is all well known, and it's a good thing, right? Repetition is so important, and we need to continue to remind ourselves. And in many ways, following God's way of life is basic. There's just some basic things that we have to keep in mind. Now, doing those basic things becomes the challenge. So let's go back. Let's go back here. So let's think about this, starting from the bottom. Don't we have physiological needs? Don't we need water, food, shelter? Absolutely. Absolutely, we need these things. But where do they come from? Is it our main purpose to be focused on finding food, finding water? Absolutely not. You can just mark this in your notes. I won't have you turn here, but in Matthew chapter 6, 25 through 33, this is where Jesus is talking about, don't worry, consider the lilies of the field. They don't toil or spin. God takes care of them. He tells us not to worry, not to worry about what we will eat, what we will drink, what we will wear. That's what Gentiles seek after. That's what a humanist, that's exactly, he was almost ahead of Maslow's time. He knew what a humanist thinks about. A humanist thinks about, what am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? What am I going to drink? This section ends with the very famous Matthew 6, verse 33, which we know starts as, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. But it ends, and then all these things will be added to you. So food, water, drink, clothing, all of these things will be added to us. Philippians 4:19 says, God will supply all our needs. That was Philippians 4:19. God is the one who provides these for us. Consider how God took care of Israel. He performed so many miracles, and of course, there are the famous miracles that he performed. But there are some maybe even less famous miracles. Of course, the manna for 40 years is the famous miracle. He fed them for 40 years. They didn't have to worry about food. It was there every day, 6 days a week. But some other things, their garments did not wear out. They were walking, spending a lot of time walking in wilderness or desert. The Bible records that their feet did not swell for 40 years. What an amazing thing. He gave them houses. When they moved into the promised land, they moved into houses that were already built. They didn't have to build these houses. God took care of them. He gave them what they need. What about work and financial responsibility? Where do these come into play? Do we just sit in our home and pray and study all day? Well, I mean, think about the commandment to observe the Sabbath. Now, of course, the main focus is about observing the Sabbath, but what does it also say in there? 6 days you shall do what? 6 days you shall work. Let's look at a couple of verses here, getting close to the end, but 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. There are things that we are needing to do, physical things. We are still humans, but these do tie to these principles of serving God and serving others. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, it says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied faith and is worse than an unbeliever. We need to be providing. If we are able, we need to be providing for our family and those who live in our house. Unbeliever, by the way, and another word for that is infidel. I mentioned infidel at the beginning. An infidel is an unbeliever. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 22. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 22. Here it says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinners will be stored up in righteousness. So we should be working. God is telling us to work. We heard about work. We were in the sermonette. This was more about the spiritual work, but there's physical work that we need to be doing as well. We need to be taking care of food and water, but our primary focus is around serving God, serving others. What about safety, health, security? Of course, we need those things, but again, who provides those to us? God makes us to dwell in safety. What about love and belonging? Well, we know God loved us first. We don't have to worry about whether we are loved or not. At times it may not feel like it, but God loves us. We don't have to go and seek that. It comes to us, and especially if we are serving him, we will be loved by God. And of course, within our church, within our congregation, we are to be showing brotherly love and affectionately showing brotherly love to one another. What about self-esteem or esteem? Now, this is the one I don't think this is at all something that we need. It may feel good, but do we need it? I mean, maybe to some extent, but self-esteem or esteem leads to this term narcissism. Narcissism is selfishness, a sense of entitlement, a lack of empathy, a need for admiration. So that's one item on this triangle. For those here, as a reminder, esteem is about the middle here on this triangle. I would say that that is not a need. These others, maybe they're needs, or they are, but this esteem one, I think, is what he got completely wrong. There's a Life Hope and Truth article. What does the Bible say about narcissism? Probably a good one to check out if you have not read this. But narcissism is that's a really dangerous thing, and we see this so much in society now. Basically, a narcissist is somebody that says, "I'm entitled to things. I'm going to act this way, and you have to love me for however I want to act. Whatever I want to do, whatever I want to look like, whatever I want to say, you have to love me for that." Do you see that going on these days? So do we need self-actualization? Well, yes, and if you look at the definition of that, we need to achieve our full potential. We need to realize our talents and possibilities. God expects that of us. But how do we do that? Well, we do that by following this or, you know, other forms, but we do this by giving up everything. We do this by serving God. We do this by serving others. And almost as a bonus point, just a little surprise at the end you weren't expecting, but one of the keys to this, we won't spend time on this really, but how do we do these things? How do we give up everything? We are humble. We humble ourselves. How do we serve God? By humbling ourselves. How do we serve others? By humbling ourselves. So on this side, I added the key to following this triangle, to following these needs to do, is humility. So we have needs. We talked about these needs. We have needs to do, as shown here. We need to be putting our focus on the needs to do. Put away our human ways, serve God, serve others. And then our human needs will be taken care of. They'll be taken care of by God. They'll be taken care of as a natural consequence of focusing on serving God and serving others.